Now the text is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And that's that great cry of anguish that was pressed out of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this passage, the whole death of the Lord Jesus, is a challenge to us. And one of the things that perhaps come home is the seriousness that God takes sin. And we're going to see something of that in this passage. But how much do you value the Lord Jesus Christ yourself in these things? We're all at different stages and ages, and age, when you get older, it doesn't mean to say you get necessarily wiser, I'm afraid, but we do pray that bit by bit, line upon line, the Lord will teach us all and lead us closer. Now we're going to look at these scriptures, nothing outside. We don't know anything about the crucifixion except what is written here. And as there was darkness, so there is in stamp a measure of a veil over certain aspects of our Saviour's death. But we are shown some things, and the Holy Spirit deems that quite sufficient for our blessing. And so looking to him, that we'll concentrate on just what is written here. I say that, and probably somebody will come up afterwards and say, well, where's that? Well, now, when the Lord was on the cross, he was on there for 6 hours. In our terms, it was 9 o'clock in the morning, and then to 12 o'clock. And at 12 o'clock, darkness came until 3 o'clock, when those last words were spoken. And so our Lord was on the cross for 6 hours. And we know that before that, he had been up all night. He had been, whipped. Can't think of the right word there, but you know, he had been dealt with by the soldiers, and a crown put on his head, and all those demeaning acts by the soldiers towards him. The unfair judgment, the carrying of the cross, which he couldn't do. He was so weary. So Joseph, was it Irene, who was there at the time, and they compelled him to carry the cross. And then when he gets to Golgotha, he's nailed on the cross. And we're not going to look at the detailed physical acts of it, except to say it was an excruciating thing. And every breath was full of pain. And you can read about it in detail by some who are medics, and they tell you a bit more about it. But we won't concentrate on that, although that was there all the time throughout those 6 hours. The agony physically was amazing. We cannot enter into it. But even when he was on the cross, there were 7 sayings. Let me just remind you very briefly of those. And the first one, he said, Father. And we notice the word Father there, because later on, he doesn't say Father. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And even in his agony, his heart was full of compassion to those who were being cruel to him. And then the next saying, as we understand it, was his words to the thief on the cross. Even at that time, God was gracious and opened the heart of this thief. And he confessed, didn't he? There's more in it than just a simple thought can give this morning. But he confessed himself, didn't he? We're unworthy. We're here justly. And he turns and says those words, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had faith that God, the Lord Jesus, had a kingdom to come. And he repented, and the Lord said to him, this day you shall be with me in paradise. And even on the cross, the next thing we read, he speaks to his mother. He sees his mother there, and he doesn't call her mother, he calls her woman. He didn't want to aggravate those motherly feelings, so he calls her woman, which he has done before. in the first miracle. Woman, he says, behold your son. And then to John, John, behold your mother. And he had time to think of others. I wonder how many, when we're sick and not well, we have time to think of others. And he did. And then after the end of that 6 hours, after that 3 hours of darkness, then he cries, and cries with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken it? And then shortly after that, he cries, I thirst. And then he cries those words, it's finished. And that was a great cry. Finished. And then he commends himself into God's heart. Well, now, the first thing that struck me to remind us of who is this person on the cross? Who is he? And is he related to us? Yes, he's our representative, isn't he? And yet he's Emmanuel, God with us. And we know from the birth that he was unique, and all those events around it, and all his life reveals he was divine. He was other than man. And in the scriptures in Galatians, it says he was born of a woman. So he was fully man, but he was made under the law. And that phrase reminds us that he was our representative. And when God gave his son, he gave him to be our representative. In the way that God deals with his people and that, he does them, as it were, under the headship of two people. Adam was the first one who fell, and all who come from him by natural generation inherit those fallen tendencies, and his sin is put to our account, so that even when we're born, we are guilty of his sin. Not that we did it. In the same way that he has given the Lord Jesus Christ to be our head, that in the same way of what he did for us is put to our account, although we never did it. And that's the way God deals with us. And so here in this son, this Emmanuel, this born under the law, is our representative. And we know throughout scripture in the Old Testament of the sacrifices, don't we? All through scripture we're being taught that without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sins. And yet the blood of animals is nothing sufficient to satisfy divine justice. And so a body is prepared, and this is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me remind us all, we're either in Adam or in Christ. Those are the only two divisions on the earth. In Christ is that very often used word through the New Testament. And I was reading on another matter the other day, and Joel Beakey said it was 160, I can't remember whether it was two or three or four, but 160 times that phrase occurs. It's very frequent. It's the best description of a Christian. He's in Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was our representative, sent by God, and he was the one that we have been singing about that was made sin for us. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was made sin for us. God made him to be sin for us. It wasn't our act. God made him to be sin for us. And God spared him not. But the wonderful thing about this too, to remind ourselves, is that Jesus was willing. He was willing to come. And there's that wonderful verse in Psalm 40, where he says these words, I delight to do your will, O my God, because your law is within my heart. And that word delight is so, I think it's such a wonderful word. So that our Lord Jesus, he came freely. And we know from John 10 that nobody took his life from it. He gave it freely. He gave it in conjunction with his Father's great plan of redemption. And the plan is to reveal the glory of God, both his holiness and his love. And that's what God is doing on the cross to us, even today. But there's the Lord Jesus. He comes willingly. There is never anything unwilling in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in, doesn't it, Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Well, there he was. He came out of love. As I always remember, the book I have, it says, love brought Jesus down. And that's so true. We could think of all other things, but in the end it was love. And it was God's love that gave him. And it was his love that came. And it's his love. And his love doesn't find anything in you and I to love. I hope we're not deceived by imagining there's anything in us that could draw out his love. If there is anything, it's the work of his Spirit. But it certainly isn't in us by nature. And one other thing to say about this man on the cross, he walked by faith. Now you think of Jesus, don't you, and you say to yourself, well, he's God. Yes, but as our representative, he was man. And he walked as a man. And he used to go into the hills to pray, didn't he? They came one morning early on to say, can you come back and preach to these people? And he was away preaching. They had to go and praying. They had to go and find him. And why did he pray? As God, he didn't need to pray. But as God's representative, he curtailed into the nature of a man. And as the Father's servant, he prayed. He sought the Father's will. He walked by faith. And as we'll see, even in this event, faith kept him going to the very end, till the price was paid. Such is the man. Now, as we come to look at that expression, at the end of 6 hours, at the end of 3 hours, there was darkness. Now, there was a darkness in Egypt, wasn't there, where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. I don't know whether it was as dark as that. I don't think it probably was. But there was a darkness, and in the middle of the day, there was a darkness. And there must have been an awesome thing to suddenly go dark like that. And it must have brought an awe upon the people watching. How could you be there? And in this unexpected time of the day at the peak, there'd be darkness for 3 hours. And up to those first three hours, and even up to the end of those 3 hours, the 6 hours, Christ had never cried out. He'd been suffering, but he'd never cried out till that point in his suffering. And then it came out, it says, a loud cry. It wasn't a whisper. It came out of his heart. It was a loud cry. It was a double cry. My God, my God. And as David said of his son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. And when the heart is full, it does repeat things again, simple things. And here he is. He cries, my God, my God. And it's some of the commentators say it was like a roar of an animal. It was so strong and full. And it was expressive of what he was feeling in his heart. His agony at that time. Why have you forsaken me? He doesn't say my father, because his father's face is gone. He feels it against him, as Jonah did in the whale of the big fish. And he feels the anger of God, not the hate. God didn't hate him, but the wrath of God due to our sins was laid upon him. Not my father now, but my God, my strong one. But still, my God, even in those darkest times, he walked by faith and he hung on by faith till the price was paid and he knew it was finished. And in that wonderful cry, he expressed what he knew, it was finished. But at this point, there he is and he cries out, forsaken, forsaken. I only know one incident, which I've mentioned before, to express what it must be like to be forsaken, and it's only an earthly one. And that is in the wartime when the battleship Bismarck, the great German battleship, was finally caught and conquered. You can read the story. It has blown up the hood in one shell, or virtually just a salvo or two. And finally, the Royal Navy surrounded it and finished it off. It turned over, and the men were in the water. There was a big complement of men, of course, on those boats. And many had gone down, presumably with the ship and things like that. But there were a lot in the water still. And a British destroyer came up, let the nets down over the side so the men in the water could climb back up. And then the captain was ordered to move. There were U-boats around. And so he moved. He couldn't wait any longer. And I always think of those men as the boat moved away, their last hope. They were forsaken. And what it must have felt like facing death even there. But this God, this Lord Jesus, was forsaken of his God, the one he'd lived with all his life, the one who was in heaven, the one who'd known the face and the smile of God, the one through his life we'd heard, hadn't we? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And now the Father's turned his face away, and he just feels the wrath of God on our behalf. And that's the cry that comes out from him. Forsaken. Was forsaken for you and for me. Forsaken that we shouldn't be forsaken. He tastes that horrible and bitter thing of being deserted. Now, he was really deserted. It isn't a fake thing. It isn't something he said. It was real. Jesus never says words that don't have meaning. The word in Scripture is true. He was forsaken. Now, we can't go into it any more than that. I don't know how to express it any better. But he tasted death for us. And he knew what it would be. He went to the full. He was the Son of God. And in those 3 hours, he tasted death. He paid the price. The price was paid. Whatever that price was in between he and his Father. The transaction on the cross is between the Father and the Son. We're just, as the other people, looking on. And before, you know, in the garden, he had anticipation. You can read through those incidents when he was in the garden, and I've just written down these words. As he anticipated going to the cross, these are the words he wrote down. Sore amazed, as he thought ahead of what it would be like to bear sin. He who had never known any sin, never a flicker of disapproval from his Father. He was sore amazed. He was very heavy, exceedingly sorrowful. And being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. And his sweat was like great drops of blood. And that was the anticipation. And now he is in the midst of that awesome punishment. And he'd never experienced anything like. And what can we say? Calvin said the terrible torments of a condemned and lost sinner was what he expressed. Forsaken, that terrible thing. And then he said, I thirst, didn't he? I thirst. And they gave him a touch. And then a little later, with another loud cry, it's finished. And you can only imagine the joy and the relief. And he gave up the ghost and he died. The kingdom of the evil one was broken. And the doors of heaven were open. And God was honored. Two things we remind you that in this great event, the glory of God's commandments were honored by God paying the price for it. Never were the commandments made more glorious the holiness of God and the love of God in Jesus Christ. Those are the two great things you can think about when you think of the cross. Now, what are the lessons from this? And I have written some lessons. What's the first lesson? And the first lesson to me is this: God takes sin seriously. What is sin? Well, it's our relationship with God. It's the attitude of my heart to God. It's the attitude of your heart to God. That is the essence of life, our attitude to God. And our sins are the fruit of our attitude to God. Sometimes you think of sin separately. You've got some sin that worries you. You say, I'll put away that sin. But that doesn't get rid of it. It's the attitude of heart that sins. And just getting rid of this sin and that sin doesn't change necessarily the attitude of the heart. That's what conversion is about, the change of the heart. And there must be that change of heart so that the law gets written into the heart, as it says in Hebrews, and that thereby our heart is changed. And instead of hating those laws, we see the wisdom, we see the love of God in them, and we desire to work them out in our lives in some measure, even from the beginning, and more as we grow. So the heart needs changing. That's what sin is. It's the relationship of you to God. That's the key thing. And as we look at what happened here, it's the seriousness of sin that touches us, surely. When God came along and found his son and found our sins on him, he didn't say, that's all right, my son, and pass by. He poured his wrath upon him. It was his desire and design to do that, that we might be saved. And when God finds sin, he doesn't pass by it. We live in a world that sin is nothing. They eat it by the bucketfuls. And the television's full of it. Everything's full of it. We can hardly walk a yard. But God takes sin seriously. And David was saying about George Whitefield, in those days, sin was taken seriously. And when sin isn't taken seriously, Christ isn't valued. And we've got to look into our own hearts and think about it. Do we eat sin easily? Is that me? Jesus was forsaken and for our sins. And in the New Testament, Matthew 25, on that day of judgment, when the Lord examines the lives before him, he says those words, doesn't he, to some? He said, you didn't come to me when I was in prison. You didn't look after me. And so on. And he says, depart from me. Depart from me into hell. And it's those words, depart from me, that Jesus suffered for that depart, for that time, instead of you and I. But if we're not in Christ, he will say, won't he, in that dreadful day, depart from me. You can read what he says in that chapter. I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and imprisoned and you didn't visit me. And so you see, the Lord will, we shall be judged by our acts, which of course are the fruit of our hearts. And on that dreadful day, the word depart will be the hell of itself, won't it? Because it will be the end of all the blessings of God in that awful way. And we can question ourselves how seriously we treat sin. And as I say, it's in proportion to that. You can't deny it. He that is forgiven much loves much. And when we're light on our sin, we're light on serving our Savior. So do we take sin seriously? Is the question. And I think of you young ones, I don't know whether this is totally relevant, but as I think of it, and we think of the football team. David came and watched you, and I've watched you a number of times, and we love to see these young men because, believe it or not, we were young once, and we too loved kicking a ball around, although I played hockey rather than football. But we love sport, and we were talking. Sometimes elders and deacons talk, and we were talking about you young people, and we were looking ahead 3 or 4 years, 5 years, and some of you will be gone. You'll be out in the world. Did you know, when you think about the world sometimes, and you look at families that in one generation have seemed to split apart and fallen, and you think how quickly it's done in this day and generation. And so we say to you young people that we love you, and when you go forth from here, we want you to remember the word of God and to remember that Jesus died to save us from our sin. And there'll be plenty of temptations when you get out there. More than ever, it seems, to us oldies than there were in our day. And so we pray that you will have found Jesus and you will know him and he will know you. Well, we wouldn't put you off, we would encourage you, but you'll need the shield of faith when you get out there in the world. Sin is serious, and there's so many sad wrecks that happen so easily in that day. Well, may God draw you to himself. But for a Christian, this death is the comfort, isn't it? How can God put up with me? Maybe you don't feel like that. But sometimes when we find our sin and it's close to us, and it burdens us, this is where we can find solace, because he died for our sin. Paul said he wanted to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness. And that's such a wonderful thing, isn't it? Not having his own righteousness, because so often we try to get our own righteousness. But in Christ, we're to find our peace. And as we sit at the cross, as it were, we will be humble. We will not take our sin lightly. And the grace of God will be close. Two other points. Firstly, Jesus walked in darkness. David was talking about walking in darkness. And as you look at this passage, you realize Jesus walked in darkness here. He walked by faith. My God, my God. And he hung in there by faith because he had that covenant with his Father. And he knew when the price was paid, he would know it was all over. And he shouted, didn't he, surely with joy, it's finished. And in weariness, he gave up the ghost. He walked in darkness, but he walked by faith. And it's a reminder that in our darkness, and sometimes God sends darkness to us, we can get complacent in our lives. We can get lazy. And God can withdraw his presence. And in those times, we are told, let him, the person, whoever walks in darkness, trust in the name of the Lord. And you can look up the names of the Lord. For me, it was Exodus 34, where the Lord displays himself to Moses. And he tells him his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant. And so if we're walking in darkness, there it is, reminded again, that's what Jesus did. Lastly, are you a Christian? Have you begun to live for God? Have you begun to do the will of God? Then let me remind you that there are two tricks of the devil. And this is not new. Many people probably have mentioned this, but sometimes it's like walking along a ridge path. And many of the roads run along the ridges. That's probably because they were dry in the old days, or maybe even watching out for enemies. So there they were up on the ridge. And to one side there's a fall, and to the other side there's a fall. And two of the devil's tricks are called, I'll give them names, antinomianism and legalism. Legalism is like this. I've got a book by Milton Vincent, and it just reminded me as I was thinking about these things. He was a Christian, and for 10 years he was a pastor, and yet he never felt quite right with God. Every time he sinned, he thought, what am I going to do? And he had forgotten the cross. He had forgotten that Christ died, it's finished. Christ didn't do part of our salvation and we've got to do the rest. Everything we do should be done out of gratitude and love. And I've known those periods in my life where I was in bondage like that. And I know that's wrong. Now, but at the time. And so sometimes the devil will get you into bondage because we do sin. And we will sin. Not willingly, but when we do, there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Jesus has done it all. Oh, have we, oh, to get that into our hearts, that God's grace is so great and so free. And the other trick is to say we're free. We're free. We do not need to keep the commandments or anything else. He's done it all. And that's to abuse grace. That's to say something rather sad, because when God saves us, he changes our hearts to love him, to love the law, to love the Lord my God with all my heart and my neighbor as myself. But he will trick us to say we're free, and there are those who even teach those sort of things. And so they say, well, you mustn't mention deeds. Salvation is free. But, you know, the evidence of salvation is that we love to keep the word of God. We love to please him. There's a book I've got that I know some of you have read it, called Reset. And it's by David Murray. He's a Scotsman, but he's pastoring in America. And there's one place in that where he talks of being set free and not getting entangled in these things. He's got a chapter, it's called, I think, It Is Finished. And every time we get into trouble spiritually, we should remember it's finished.